Acts chapter 5. We saw this scene where the apostles were in the streets of Jerusalem, bestowed with the awesome power of the Holy Spirit to heal the sick. They were also preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of that day, the Sanhedrin, some call this council that was gathered together, they did not approve, they did not appreciate. And they arrest the apostles during the night. You remember there was an angel of the Lord that appeared to them, opened the doors, released them, told them to go back out and continue doing what they were doing. Go right back to the same place, that is the temple, and continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And so they did. When the council was assembled and was ready to call the apostles in front of them the next morning, they sent the guards to bring the apostles to them, and the apostles were nowhere to be found. Not there, anyway. And so they come back and tell the council that the doors were locked, the keepers of the prison were there, but there were no prisoners. And then somebody comes and tells the council that those men you arrested last night are back out there teaching and preaching again in the temple. And so this time the council, they send some soldiers, I guess, to bring the apostles back to them, and they do it very quietly, very peaceful manner, because they were afraid of the people. The vast majority of the people there were rejoicing at what was going on, but those Pharisees, the high priests, the other priests, and all of the religious rulers of the day were not happy. But they were afraid of the people, so this time they quietly and peacefully bring the apostles back. They didn't want to do it in a violent way because they feared the people. They come before the council, and the high priest reminds them, saying in verse 28, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name?" And the high priest accuses the apostles of something which was actually true. He says to them, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You have filled Jerusalem. The streets are filled with your teaching. Everybody in Jerusalem has heard your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You are accusing us of being guilty of shedding innocent blood." That's what the high priest was saying to them. All that was true. The apostles' reply, you remember, was this. Peter spoke up first. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I want to think about that phrase. I'm going to go back, and some of this we're going to cover a couple of verses that we've already mentioned over the last couple of weeks probably. But I want to look at this phrase, this thought, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know, when the majority of people around you are okay with what you are doing or with what you believe, what you profess, when the majority of the people, whether they agree with you or not, when the majority of the people around you are okay with it, that would be an easy statement to make, wouldn't it? We ought to obey God rather than men. Well, if all men around you are okay with what's going on, no big deal, right? But what about when the majority of the people around you not only disagree with your doctrine, not only disagree with what you profess, not only disagree with your faith in Christ, but what about when there's those around you who actually hate the idea, the thought, and maybe even the person of Jesus Christ? And we can't really imagine that, can we? We cannot really relate to how that might be because we haven't had to face it. We don't live in those times or places. Some of you in the congregation this morning might live in such a time, you might live in such a place before you leave this world. How will we be able to stand? Will we be able to say with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than man? As I've mentioned recently, there is the need for civil government. God established it. The Lord Himself established civil government. And the main purpose for civil government is to punish evildoers, so that you and I might live a peaceable life. That's their main purpose. That's the main reason that God established civil government. And we have quite a bit in the New Testament that tells us how we're supposed to be, I'll just put it this way, good citizens. We're to obey the king. We're to follow civil laws. We're to be obedient. And from the least, what you might consider the least law, like running a stop sign, to the most heinous crime, we are supposed to obey the law. So we're supposed to be good citizens. What about when the law of the land is contradictory to the laws of God? Then, what are we going to do? Then can we still say we ought to obey God rather than man? What does it mean? I want to jump into a little bit different thought for just a moment. What does it mean to obey God? What does it mean to obey? I mean, I think all of us have a pretty good idea. A very basic definition might be something like this: to submit to authority. To submit to authority. Now, when we're talking about obeying God, it brings in an additional thought. And that is to conform to His Word. Our obedience to God includes and is demonstrated by conforming to His Word. Okay, does that make sense? I mean, I think that probably does. To conform, to yield, but here's something else. Let's put one more thought in there, okay? To obey God means that we are persuaded that it is best for us to obey God, okay? Not because we're afraid, not out of fear, but because it is the best thing for us. In other words, we've been persuaded that there's something good about being obedient to God. You know what that means? That means we have faith in God. That means we have confidence in Him and in His Word. Confidence enough that persuades us to faithfully and something else, lovingly conform to His Word. We have confidence and trust in God that we are willing to conform lovingly and faithfully to His Word. How about that? We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, our obedience to whatever it might be, whether it's our obedience to God or it's our obedience to civil law, that has a degree of trust and confidence in God or in that law or the civil government, whatever it might be. Our obedience to whatever demonstrates a certain degree of confidence and trust in that whatever. Does that make sense? So now we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God first and foremost before everything and everyone else. And if there's contradiction between what God says and what somebody else says, who are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? We ought to obey God. Jesus said on one occasion, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? You remember that? If you love me, keep my commandments. There was a man that came to Jesus on one occasion. Let's see, it's Matthew 22, and I don't want to go over there and really read some, but just to kind of keep my mind on track on this. In Matthew 22, there was a man, he came to Jesus, and he didn't come in a sincere way. He was very insincere, as a matter of fact. He came to Jesus tempting him. He was a lawyer, and he came to Jesus tempting him. And he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You remember that occasion? And Jesus answered this man. He said this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Okay? Think with me now. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. Now, he said the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he went on to say that on those two laws hang all the law. And those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, you could boil the law and the prophets down to those two commandments. And you think about it. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and then you love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, shouldn't the result of all of that effort that you're making be positive, be good? How could anyone be offended? How could anyone not agree with what you're trying to do? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, what could go wrong? Well, the problem is there are a lot of people out there that don't love God. They're certainly not loving Him with all their heart, soul, and mind. And there's a lot of people out there around you that don't really like their neighbor. Not just a matter of they don't like. They don't want to associate with their neighbor, and they're not really concerned about their neighbor's good. You see, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're concerned about the good of your neighbor. You're concerned about his welfare. You're concerned about his well-being. And there's a lot of people out there that just aren't that way. So, what can we expect? We can expect something like what the apostles are facing right now, right? So let's come back here. The apostles say, we ought to obey God rather than man. There's a lot of examples throughout Scripture. When we talk about loving the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, and with your mind, you think about it, your heart, your soul, and your mind. To me, I categorize those, and maybe I shouldn't do this, kind of like your obedience to God, which again includes your willingness to conform because of your faith in God and your love for the Lord. Your obedience to God is demonstrated physically, it's demonstrated spiritually, and it's demonstrated mentally. In other words, the way you walk, the way you feel, and the way you think. Our love for the Lord and our obedience to Him includes the way we walk, our manner of life, how we feel. In other words, our emotions and how we respond to situations, how we react to people, how we treat people, all of that. And how we think. How we think. What's the guiding principles in our life? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. There's a lot of examples in Scripture that, oh, remember that means conform, right? We're to conform. We're to conform physically, the way we walk, our manner of life. We're to conform spiritually / emotionally. We're to conform mentally. Our understanding, our thinking. We're to conform all of that about ourselves in a way that demonstrates our obedience, love, and faith. Okay? I think this is the third time I've said this. I've started to say it. There's a lot of examples in Scripture that are beautiful examples of men, and for the most part, young men who were living in places and in times where the rulers and the people around them did not agree with what they believed. Here a while back, we spent a lot of time looking at the life of Joseph, right? You remember that? We looked at Joseph quite a while. Joseph was in a place, yes, the Lord was with him all the time. The Lord was with Joseph in a way that the Lord prospered him. But you remember, Joseph was far away from home, a young man, evidently a young, good-looking man, a smart, wise young man. He was in a place, he was in Egypt. He was at a place where those in authority did not really care anything about his God, didn't appreciate the fact that there was another God, that, at least in their minds, the Jews' minds, other than the gods of Egypt. There was one man, just so happened, the man that Joseph worked for, that did appreciate Joseph's commitment to his God, because that meant a commitment to doing that which was right. Okay, now listen carefully. Joseph was a young man in a place and in a time where very few people around him agreed, appreciated, had any positive thoughts whatsoever about what Joseph believed and what he stood for. But Joseph remained committed to the Lord. He remained obedient to God, even when he was tempted, remember, by Potiphar's wife, tempted over and over and over. And Joseph remained obedient to the Lord. There's several other examples, ones you know very well. Daniel, think about Daniel. Daniel was a man who, well, there's several examples, I guess, in Daniel's life. One that I was thinking about earlier this morning, there was a decree that was passed. There was a decree in the land where Daniel was a servant. He was a captive, far away from home. And the decree went across the land that nobody, for the next 30 days, nobody could pray to any other god to seek help in any way, any shape, form, or fashion. No one could pray to anybody else, to any other god. That decree was passed in order to accuse Daniel. Daniel was the primary target of that law that was passed. The king, unwittingly and not realizing what was going to be the effect, the king kind of liked Daniel, actually. But the king signed the decree. The decree went out, and what did Daniel do? Did he go in hiding for 30 days? No. He went that very day back to his chamber, and he opened the windows, pulled back the curtains, and he looked toward Jerusalem, to that holy city, and he prayed to his God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I think that was the occasion that Daniel wound up in the lion's den for it. But God was with him there too, right? And in that same book of Daniel, you remember the three, we often refer to them as Scripture does on one, at least one occasion, the three Hebrew children, the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Somebody tell me later what their real Hebrew names were. That was their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them? What happened to them? The command went out. The decree of the rulers went out that when you hear the sound of all of these instruments, when you hear all of this commotion, we're going to have a feast, we're going to have a parade, we're going to have to make a big deal out of all of this, you bow down to the golden image. Everybody knew what the decree was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew full well what the decree was, and the decree went out, and they didn't bow down. They were given a second chance by the authorities. Maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you didn't hear. Maybe you weren't aware. We'll give you another chance. All of the instruments sounded, the trumpets, the psalters. I don't remember what all there was. They would not bow to the image. We ought to obey God rather than man. Oh, I think that was the occasion that they were thrown into the fiery furnace, right? But God was with them then as well. So the apostles reply to the high priest, we ought to obey God rather than man. Let's read on a little bit further. Peter went on to tell them, remind the high priest and the others that that council that was there, there might have been 70. There might have, this Sanhedrin, it might have consisted of 70 men. Peter continues after he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. He continues to remind them that it was you, as a matter of fact. You did hang this man on a tree. God has raised that man, Jesus, and now he is Prince, with a capital P, and Savior. And yes, it was you that did this. And all of that, what you see that's been going on here in the streets of Jerusalem and around the temple, all of this, these miracles, all of these people being healed, and yes, our preaching, our proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of this, he says, the Holy Ghost bears witness to these things. There's no denying them, except you are trying to deny them, you high priests and other rulers. And when Peter got through, it says in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. I remember on another occasion, it was just a couple of pages over in the seventh chapter of Acts. You remember that occasion where Stephen was giving his defense, where Stephen was preaching the gospel, and he took those Jews all the way back to the beginning, back to Abraham, and brought them all the way forward, showing that Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Christ. And when he got through on that occasion, they were cut to the heart. That's what the gospel does. It either cuts to the heart or it pricks in the heart, right? It either pricks the heart or it cuts the heart. And depending on how it affects a person's heart, kind of determines how they're going to respond. And the council now that the apostles are standing in front of, they want to kill the apostles. These men were cut to the heart. They took counsel to slay them. I'm not going to read all of this for the sake of time, but there was one man, and he's described as a Pharisee, and his name was Gamaliel. You see that in verse 34. This man Gamaliel, he says he was a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, and he was held in reputation. He had a high, positive, good reputation there among the people and among the council there too, evidently. And he commanded that the apostles be put outside for just a moment. Let's separate ourselves from the apostles for just a minute. Guys, I got something I want to talk to you about. That's what Gamaliel is saying to this council, okay? And he goes on and he reminds the council, okay, this man Gamaliel. Does that name sound familiar? It ought to sound familiar. Later on, the Apostle Paul, you know, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, later on the Apostle Paul would tell some people as part of his defense that he grew up at the feet of this man Gamaliel. He grew up at the feet of this man. He was a student of Gamaliel. He learned from Gamaliel. Well, here's Gamaliel, before we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus. Here he is in the council. And he had this good reputation with the rest of them. And he's kind of the voice of reason, if you will, among these religious rulers who want to kill the apostles. He's kind of the voice of reason, and he reminds this council, you know, there's been something like this has happened in the past. You remember? And he names two occasions, and he names two men, one in verse 36 by the name of Thutis, and verse 37, there was a man named Judas. And so Gamaliel reminds the council that there had been two occasions in the past where some man rose up, you know, a lot of followers, and, you know, people obeyed them, but then after a while it was all scattered and it was brought to naught, and the people that followed these two men, they were dispersed. And he says in verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Talking about the apostles now. Gamaliel telling the Sanhedrin, this council, these religious rulers, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Just like it has happened in the past, if this is of man, nothing's going to come of it. It'd be a little controversy out there for a little while. You know, it'd stir the people, and a few folks might get in trouble or do whatever, but it'll come to naught. It won't be a threat to you, Sanhedrin court. And that's what they were most concerned about. That's the way most. A lot of rulers today, yes, even religious rulers, a lot of rulers today seem to be more concerned about themselves than they are those who are under their authority. Would you? Amen. That's a big amen. That ought to be a big amen. Most of them seem to be more concerned about their position and about their power than they are the good of the people. So it was with these religious leaders. And except Gamaliel, he's telling them, you know, if it's of man, it'll come to naught. Okay. But he says, if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, unless happily ye be found even to fight against God. If it is of God, you can't stop it. Amen. I like that thought. Amen. You ought to like that thought as well. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it unless you want to be found fighting against God. So verse 40 says, and to him they agreed. So he's the voice of reason. The rest of them agree with Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles, you know, even with all the reasoning that Gamaliel offered, and even though it says that they agreed with Gamaliel, they still beat the apostles. They called the apostles back in there, in their midst, beat them, and then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. All right, so there's the scene we have. Now let's get these last couple of verses and spend some time here. Verse 41, the apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I go back to where we started. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's easy enough. I can go out the streets of downtown Arab, if anybody's out there this time of day, and shout it to the world and not be in fear. I'm going to obey God rather than man. And maybe if y'all want to come along with me, we could all do that together, and we wouldn't not have anything to fear. But you put me, you put us, in a different place, a different time. Maybe in a time, maybe the same place, but a time in the future. And things would be quite different. And we would be facing the authorities like the apostles were. And we would be threatened, our very lives would be threatened. And there may or may not be somebody like Gamaliel come along, a voice of reason, and calm the rulers a little bit. And instead of now in fear of our lives, we're just going to face a beating. Well, that wouldn't be very pleasant either, would it? How's it going to be for us? Can we truly say, I know we can this morning, can we say, and are we prepared to say, no matter the place or the time, we ought to obey God rather than men? Here's something else for you to think about, parents, grandparents, and you young people, you think about this. This has to do with you. Parents, grandparents, are we preparing our children and grandchildren to face those times ahead? Is what we do here, what is taught, what is preached, and what we feel, and what we experience, and what we share, and what you do in your homes, is that preparing your children and grandchildren and future generations to be able to say, no matter the place or the time, we ought to obey God rather than men? Just a side note. I'm very concerned. And this is, I don't mean it as a criticism. You might take it as a criticism, not on you, but others. And I don't mean to criticize others, but here's my observation. I'm very afraid that much of what is going on out there in the world of Christianity does not make one step towards preparing our future generations to face times like the early church faced. That what is going on in much of the world of Christianity out there, it's all feel good, it's all good, praise God, it doesn't, you know, everything's great and wonderful and no requirements on you, don't have to change, just continue living like you're living and just all get together and put our arms around each other, big group hug. You know, that kind of thing is out there in the world of Christianity, and it prepares you for nothing. It does not prepare you to face persecution. It doesn't prepare you to face any kind of affliction. It does not prepare you to know how to handle any kind of suffering. And that worries me. The apostles go back to the church, to their company. They go back to their brothers and sisters. And they are rejoicing. Rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to suffer. I can't relate to that. It's hard for me to comprehend in any way. I'm supposed to rejoice in the face of suffering. And maybe we'll get to some of this next time. Remind you of a few things that Jesus said, and we looked at these very briefly. We didn't even look at them, really. You remember what in the book of Matthew, what Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, what is often referred to as the Beatitudes. I mentioned this last time, I think. One of the things that Jesus said was, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Beautiful blessing, beautiful promise. I love to think about that. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you have a desire to obey the Lord because you have faith and trust and confidence in Him that it's right and it's good and you love Him and you hunger and you thirst and you're tired of your sin and sin around you and you just want to you want to do right and you want to be filled with the goodness and the righteousness of God? The promise is you shall be filled. "But blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The promise is you'll be filled if that's what you seek. But here's another promise. You're going to face those who despise you. You're going to face those who hate you. You're going to face those who persecute you. Rejoice, Jesus says. That's what the apostles were doing. Oh, that we could learn. Oh, man, you know, about the only way we can learn, though, is to experience it, and that troubles me. About the only way we can learn how to rejoice when we face suffering is if we face suffering, right? Well, I think that, I know that God will provide the strength that we can do that. I know He will. I know He does. The rest of the promise is rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. There's something far beyond this world, this life, this present suffering, the current afflictions, this temporary persecution. There's something far beyond this life that nothing in this life is what Paul say in Romans chapter 8. Nothing is worthy to be compared. None of these afflictions, none of this suffering, none of this persecution, whatever you haven't faced yet, but whatever you might face in the future, none of it can be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. And Jesus says, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, I think I reminded you not long ago that that the apostles themselves were warned of these things. I think it was in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent the apostles out. You remember? And He sent them out with the power even to cast out devils. I mean, they had the power from God, the power of the Holy Spirit to heal and to cast out demons. And they came back rejoicing. I believe it was on that occasion. One of the things, though, that Jesus warned them before they went out, He said, because of what you're going to face, because you're going to face this persecution, and because men will bring you before the council, Jesus said, He warned them way ahead of time, because men will want to kill you, can't get any worse than that, can it? Because men will persecute you, here's something that you need to do. He says you need to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You remember that? Wise as serpents. Now here's my little somewhat shallow breakdown of that thought. You need, each and every one of you, doesn't matter what your age is, but especially for you younger people, you have a lot more life in front of you than some of the rest of us do.
statistically speaking.
You need to understand the ways of the world. And I'm talking about the philosophies of the world. You need to understand something about those ways of the world so that you will be better able to guard against them. And you know what? That's one of the reasons we come here. That's one of the reasons we assemble together to sit under the sound of the gospel to hear the word of God preached and taught. Because I read in Ephesians chapter 4 where one of the purposes of the ministry, the gift that Jesus gave to the church when he ascended up on high, one of the purposes of the gift of the ministry that Christ has given to the church is so that we would not be tossed to and fro. That we would not fall to every wind of doctrine that blows along. So that we can stand. That's what the gospel does for us, along with many other things. But we need to understand the philosophies, the ways of the world, not so that we can figure out how to be just enough like the world so the world won't think too badly of us. No, so that we can guard against those so that the subtlety of the world doesn't creep in, doesn't overcome us, and before you know it, you do look like the world. Amen? And so we need to be as wise as serpents. We need to understand the philosophies of the world so we can better guard against them. And likewise, you need to be aware of the tactics of Satan. But you know what? God has told us all about how Satan works. We've got the advantage. We have the upper hand because God has told us exactly how Satan works. And if we know how Satan works, we ought to be better prepared to withstand him. I didn't say go out and find him so you can pick a fight with him. No, I don't recommend that at all. But you can withstand him. And he's out there. And his tactics, they change a little bit in how they look, and shape, form, and fashion, but his tactics haven't changed. He still puts things out there in front of you to be tempted to fulfill, what is it, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and your pride. That's what he does. That's what he's always done. From the very beginning, that's what he's still doing. And you know that. You know that. The apostles were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Very quickly. A good example of this is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, it's one of my favorite epistles that Paul has written here. 1 Thessalonians. I want to just grab a few verses here and there very quickly. This is very practical. I mean, here are the apostles. Okay, well, you know, they were making quite a scene out there. I mean, they're very visible. They're very out in the open with what was going on, right? So no wonder they drew a lot of attention from the rulers who didn't agree with them. Our situation, kind of on a daily basis, is a little different, right? I mean, it's a different day. This outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit that was in that day on the apostles is not with us anymore, so we're not out there doing that. We are still out there teaching and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are still supposed to be trying to demonstrate our loving and faithful obedience to the Lord physically, by the way we walk, spiritually / emotionally, by the way we act, by the way we respond, by the way we treat others, and by the way we think. Guiding principles in our lives. And we're to be conforming all of that, right? So that still applies. First Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a church that they were primarily Gentiles. That's us. That's you and me. They received the word. If you look in chapter 2, and I don't know if you remember here, it's been probably last year sometime. We spent a little time here in Thessalonians, and you can go back to the book of Acts and read some things about Thessalonica. This church was in the middle of a city that was just like most other cities in that day. They were wholly corrupted by idolatry. And in fact, at the end of chapter 1, Paul commends them and says to them that, you know, what you are doing and the example, listen carefully now, he says to this church, the example that you have become for so many others, that in itself demonstrates the profitability, if you will, of Paul's entering in and being among them and ministering to them. In fact, he says, it took such a hold in your life that you turned from idols. You turned from those idols. Here were people who were just like everybody else in that city. They were caught up in idolatry, but the Word of God had such an effect in their lives that they turned from idolatry to serve the true and living God. And he says in chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, you received the Word of God which ye heard of us. He says, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now that goes back to your trust and confidence. Do you have that kind of trust and confidence in God and in His Word that you are willing to allow yourself to be conformed in every way to His Word? And he says, and that Word effectually worked in you. So much so, he said, you became followers. You became just, I'm not going to read all this, Paul reminds these Gentiles, you became just like those churches in Judea, the Jews, in that just like they suffered at the hands of their countrymen, those Jews we're reading about there in Acts, the Jews in the early church, they suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. He says, that's what's happening with you at Thessalonica, you Gentiles. You also are suffering at the hands of those your next door neighbor, right around you, in the city where you live. Well, what does he say in chapter 3? Paul sent a minister, Timothy, to see how they were doing, to refresh them, to strengthen them, to establish them, to see if they were walking steadfastly. And Paul reminds them, I did this. He said, I sent you, Timothy, a minister. I sent him to reestablish you in the Word of God so that you would not be moved by these afflictions. Are you seeing that? Are you seeing the whole picture? The Word of God. Conforming ourselves accordingly to the Word of God. He said, so that you would not be moved by these afflictions. And he says this, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Wow. Paul told the church at Philippi, it's given to you not only, he says, it's given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. Are we preparing ourselves? Are we prepared? We may not be prepared right this moment, but are we preparing ourselves to receive, my last thought, okay? Listen carefully. To receive suffering, affliction, persecution. Are we preparing ourselves to receive that as a benevolent gift from God, just like the benevolent gift of faith itself? I have to admit, that's a hard one for me to get my mind wrapped around. But Paul tells us this is what we can expect. And our challenge is to conform, especially our thinking, in such a way that we can rejoice that we too might one day be counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake.